As you saw on the board, we are asked a question. Do members of the church or the Lord's church believe they are perfect? And that question is going to be answered very quickly, but then we're going to get into a little bit of a biblical discussion of perfect. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 48, at the conclusion of a paragraph here where the Lord talks about loving your enemy, he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is, you are to be capable of loving your enemy, the one who has persecuted you or done evil to you. You are to be able to love him if you are to be like your Father in heaven, to be perfect like your Father in heaven. Now, there's a couple of ways in which the word perfect is used, and where God is concerned, both of them apply. He is perfect in the sense that Christ exhibited a sinless life among us to demonstrate the perfection of God, that is, the perfect righteousness of God. But also, as the scriptures use the term perfect, God is mature. He has reached that level of maturity where he is capable of the things he's asking us to do. Now, what raises the question is that we live in a world where people have a tendency, particularly non-achievers, have a tendency to be critical of those who strive to achieve. It really doesn't matter if it's on your job, if it's in your educational efforts, or whatever thing you choose to undertake. If you take it extremely seriously and give everything you have to be as absolutely good at this as you could be, then oftentimes people will be critical. They will they tend to want to pull you back to their level so they feel more comfortable than you working hard and achieving while they are kind of middling along, just trying to get along. And this is kind of a human trait, human nature of the majority of folks. It would be nice if the majority of our people were high achievers. That's not necessarily the case in society. And the question then becomes, when it comes to spiritual matters, do people treat folks who are striving to please God with all their heart and soul, are people critical of them with this question of, well, you all just think you're perfect, you know. You just think you're perfect and everybody else is flawed around you. Well, this is kind of the mentality of the masses toward those who strive to achieve. So when we come to spiritual matters, we suffer sometimes from the same criticism that high achievers in secular matters suffer from. That is, people are envious or jealous of the fact that we have the willpower and the commitment to serve God rather than the world, and they do not, and therefore they tend to criticize us. But now let's answer the question very quickly. In the world's use of the word perfect, let's be clear when we say emphatically, no, the people of the Lord's church do not claim to be perfect in the sense that the world uses the word perfect. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:18 that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't say just immature Christians are to grow. He says we are to grow. So that means that at every level that you and I attain as a child of God, everything we have achieved, we continue to strive to grow, to be stronger, to be more mature. There's always room for improvement for us. And so it is that we are trying to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. not sinless. We would love to be sinless, but we know that's not going to be achieved. But we do understand that we can be mature, that we can grow more and more in our maturity as life goes on. The Bible use of the word perfection is a Greek word that's pronounced something along the lines of teleos. And it means to be complete. It means to be complete in various applications of labor, growth, mental, or moral growth, moral character. Refers to completeness of full age. Man is used as a synonym, that is, meaning full-grown man as opposed to one growing into manhood. Perfect means complete perfect, means the kind of perfection that represents a completeness or a maturity, if you will. Men, full-grown adult of full age, mature. Here's the biblical example of the use. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Hebrews 5:14. That's the word mature there is our word perfect, if you will. And that is the example of what the Bible talks about when it talks about us becoming perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We need to be mature. So what is involved in us achieving this maturity? Well, first of all, there's a well-known passage in Romans, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, which sets the tone when he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what does Romans 12, 1 and 2 say to you and me about perfection, about maturity? It tells us that the first thing we have to do is make the commitment. We have to decide that we're going to achieve. Our goal is going to be to achieve, and we're going to be willing to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. We're going to be willing to give up, as Jesus says in Matthew 16, we're going to give up our lives so that we can receive the life that he gives. And so we're then going to be willing to reject confirmation to the world and accept transformation by the renewing of our mind. That way we will, when our mind is transformed and changed, our thinking changes. We no longer think like we did when we were living in the world and guided by the flesh, but we think again in harmony with God's thoughts. And as children of God, we are not a part of this world. Jesus makes that point before Pilate when he talks about his kingdom, and those who are in his kingdom are of the truth. And so it is that to be in the kingdom of God, you have to be not narrow-minded. Let's not confuse narrow-minded with following a narrow path. Two different things. It takes a very, very broad-minded spirituality to sustain a narrow path. We have to be able to understand the scope of God's plan and his will for mankind to be able to do that. So, first of all, we have to make a commitment. Then turn over to Philippians, the 3rd chapter, if you would, and we find out what our commitment is to in Philippians, the 3rd chapter. Now, Philippians 3, and I want to begin reading with verse 12 and read down through verse 16. He says, Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, that is mature again, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So Paul says that, yes, we have to make this commitment. You can listen to his language here and tell that he has made the commitment. He's pressing onward to the goal, if you will. He's this spiritually minded high achiever. He's going to achieve spiritually. And he says the way we're going to do this, verse 16, is let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And so we make a commitment in Romans 12, 1 and 2. But in Philippians 3, 12 through 16, we understand that the commitment we make is to the standard that Paul describes here. That is, that we have this goal in of life in heaven, of pleasing God and being receiving the reward that he offers. And as we press toward that goal, then our standard becomes whatever it takes to reach that. And of course, as we read from Matthew 5:48, where we're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, Ephesians 5:1-2 tells us, verse 1, that we're to imitate God. Well, that's the same thing in Matthew 5:48 telling us. We need to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We need to adopt the same mentality and attitude and commitment to what God teaches us as God practices. And in Ephesians 5:1, then we need to imitate our Father in heaven. And Ephesians 5:2, we need to walk in love as Jesus, his Son, walked in love. So he sets it, and we strive to achieve it. That's the standard that we're going to try to achieve. So Christ is taught and Christ is presented as really a sort of a portrait, if you will, for us to study and to imitate, for us to see, for us to have the vision to look at. We call the painted picture the scripture gives us of our Lord. We call that kind of a portrait for us to look upon so that we can then try to follow him. So turn with me over to Colossians then, if you will, the first chapter. And I want to read actually verses 24 through 29 with an emphasis on 28 is kind of the culminating statement here. But in 24 he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ, in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Paul says that his life is actually trying to mimic the life of Jesus. He first of all talks about the fact that he tries to make up for the fact that Christ no longer suffers. He's in heaven, no longer suffering. Now Paul says, "I'm here and I am suffering the sufferings that he would suffer for his cause and for his case." And so in Colossians, the fourth chapter, then in verse 12, after Paul has said, our goal is to preach and teach in such a way that we present every man complete before Christ. In verse 12 of chapter 4, then Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Prayer enters every aspect of our lives as children of God. And when we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we want to be those who are mature enough to distinguish between good and evil, when we have made the commitment of having our minds renewed and transformed rather than being conformed to this world, and when we've chosen the standard of Christ, God in Christ, as that for which we aim, we understand that a commitment to the truth of God then is the answer, is the way for us to achieve that. In the 119th Psalm and verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Did I read the wrong verse? I did. I want, how about Psalm 19 and verse 14? Let's try that. That wasn't a bad psalm. There wasn't anything wrong with that psalm, folks. Just wasn't the one we want to look at for tonight. So Psalm 19 and verse 14 then says this: Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So the point we were shooting for there, of course, is that we need to meditate upon, we need to focus on the word of God, because we're dependent upon the truth. The truth is the thing that will enable us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The scriptures that we have that teach us about God and Christ are the truth. That's the truth. Jesus told Pilate that in John 18, as we referred to earlier, that his people speak the truth. Only those who speak the truth are going to be disciples of Christ. So the truth is very, very important to us. Now, one of the things that we have a demand placed upon us, and we studied this actually in our Bible class this morning, is that once we have made the commitment, once we've made the commitment to the standard, and once we have then begun to preach and teach the standard and to follow it ourselves and to pray to God to sustain us in our efforts for the standard, we have this kind of final hurdle, if you will. And that is, we have to be able to endure the difficulties that we face, because there's so many things trying to derail you. Now, each of you have achieved in your own lives in many different ways. And as you have, you surely are aware of the fact that along the way, there were discouragements and there were difficulties and there were obstacles that had to be overcome. And as you fought to overcome them, you realized that your desire to overcome the obstacle was key, because it meant you would not surrender until you had achieved. It represents your commitment, of course. So when we fail to endure as we should, then that's a reflection upon, did we really make the commitment, or were we standing next to maybe others who made the commitment and wanted to be included in that number, but we really didn't make the commitment? James, the first chapter, verse 4, he says, And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, before that, verses 2 and 3, he said this, excuse me, Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's what James, the brother of the Lord, said. Paul, the apostle described himself as one born out of due season, said in Romans 5:1-2, that we exult in our tribulations. Why? Because we know it produces endurance. No one actually looks forward to difficulty. No one says, boy, I sure hope it'll be a hard day tomorrow. I feel up to it. I want to take on a tough day. We don't do that, do we? Nobody says that. Yet at the same time, when tomorrow comes and we encounter that difficulty and we brace ourselves and call on our resources, prayer, commitment to the right standard, all those things, we call upon those resources and we succeed during the day. Then we exult, don't we? Then we celebrate. Then we are happy because we have been made stronger. There's another battle we have won. Kind of like physical exercise, working out physically. When we start an exercise program, we first start and we think, oh my, that's such a good idea. The next morning we're sore and our muscles are sore and all those things. But as we progress, and if we have it on a progressive basis where we're making progress, I don't care if you're lifting weight or if you're stretching or Pilates or yoga or whatever you're doing, if you begin to progress beyond what you were when you started and you begin to achieve, then you take on the day. You take on the day because you know it's going to be a challenge. You know you're going to do more this week than you did last week. And so your mind is geared to the fact that I have to rise to the occasion. I believe that is totally parallel to the spiritual life. If we really look at our lives, when we get up in the morning, Monday morning this week when we start out, if we are thinking, have any concerns and any consideration, give any thought process to our spiritual life for this week, then we will be prepared when the day begins. We'll start that day off with a prayer. We'll call upon God to strengthen us, to be with us, and to help us to overcome whatever it is that we may battle that day. And the trials and tribulations of that day will be defeated. And when they are defeated, we're stronger. In the second week of our exercise program, when we complete that week, we're stronger than we were before the program started, and so on down the line. And so that's the way we grow, is by proper diet and exercise, physically and spiritually. What's our diet spiritually? Our diet is the Word of God, and our exercise is practicing the things that it teaches. So when Jude 3 comes along then and tells us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, that means when someone challenges us or we encounter someone who does not understand what Scripture teaches about something, that we stop and we take the time to handle that encounter, spreading the Word of God, teaching what God would have them to know, because we have, first of all, the courage and we have the commitment to His will to do that. I want to read for you four verses from 2 John, the first chapter, which is also the second, the third, and the fourth chapter, by the way. You can call it any number you want, but it's only one of them. So anyway, 2 John 1 through 4. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be to you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now, when these letters were written, it is likely that John was alone as an apostle. He probably stood alone. Probably every other apostle was either dead or had been run out of the country and was soon to be dead. But I think all of them were probably deceased by this time. So John stands alone, and he expresses to the elect lady and says to her that he is delighted. He rejoices greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we received the commandment from the Father. Now this implies to us that John had a relationship with these people, that he knew who these people were, and that he had, as Paul says over in Colossians, the first chapter, he had taught them, had preached to them in the hopes that they would become complete in Christ. That was his desire, and he had done that, and now he's happy to have heard that that took place. There's a strong connection in these verses between the words truth and love, because his love for them is sustained and is encouraged and is fed by the fact that he recognizes they're walking in the truth. Now, let's get back to our question. We've all heard the jokes about the Church of Christ. They think they're the only ones that are going to go to heaven. Story, you know, you've heard joke part before, the man who goes to heaven and they're showing him around heaven and they're showing him, here's the room so-and-so's in, this room so-and-so's in. By the way, don't open that door, disturb those people. That's the Church of Christ. They think they're the only ones up here. That's a kind of a common joke that people tell to illustrate, you people think you're the only ones going to heaven. Well, literally, let me assert this to you. I'm not saying that about me. I'm not saying that about any of you. I'm saying it about God's children, those who serve God according to his commandments, are the only ones who are going to go to heaven. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he goes on to talk about people who think they've done the will of his Father in heaven, but they haven't. And he calls them lawless, workers of iniquity. It says, depart from me. So, Don't allow yourself to be kind of cornered in to a question about whether you and the members of the church you attend are the only ones going to go to heaven. Take it away from the personalities. Get the personalities out of it, and let's get the facts in the story. Let's tell the truth. When we teach people, let's teach them the Bible. Teach them the Bible. If you teach people the Bible, they'll end up in the Lord's church. If they can learn what the Bible teaches, that's where they'll end up. And that will be fine. But we don't need to have some kind of a challenge between my appearance before God and whether I'm going to be accepted or not, or someone else is. We need to understand what we need to do to be accepted by God. And then, yes, the answer is yes, that only those who are in the Lord's church are going to be saved. You can get it as simple as Acts 2:47, that when they were saved, they were added to the church. And so you have to be in the church, the Lord's church, to be saved. And that's what we want people to learn and understand. And so that's the reason Paul says we want to teach this. That's the reason the writer of Hebrews says we want people to become mature enough spiritually that they can differentiate, distinguish between good and evil. So the answer to the question, you have. And you can give that answer in a way that will sustain and encourage Bible study. Or you can give that answer in an arrogant way that says, of course, we're the only ones going to be saved. You better get down there in a hurry, buddy, and lose all opportunity that you may have of studying with someone. We want to teach people the Bible. We want to study the Bible with folks, because once they hear God's word, then they'll obey him. They'll become his children, just as you've done. And they'll have a hope of eternal life with him in the after a while. Maybe those here this evening who've not obeyed the commands and who stand outside that, what we often call the ark of safety, that is the protective covering, if you will, of the grace of God, because we have accepted the blood of Jesus as a cleansing agent for our sins by obeying the commands that cause us to be cleansed by his blood. That is, we've repented of our sins. We've turned away from the world. We've turned to God. We've confessed Jesus as the Son of God. We're willing to allow him to be the Lord of our life and guide our steps. And then finally, we are willing to be baptized, which is what God commands us to do for the remission of our sins. The church didn't originate that. God did, and told the church to practice and to preach and teach that. And we will continue to do that. We encourage you to respond to the Lord's invitation as we stand and sing the songs that selected.